The medium of cinema spans over 100 years, which means we can think of films as being historical artifacts. Properly speaking, they preserve the values and traditions of the times and cultures in which they're produced. And like all media, movies both reflect and shape culture. So if we watch an American film from the 1940s, it doesn't matter what genre, it could be a John Wayne Western or a low-budget thriller, we're seeing the underlying ethos of a culture that's quite different from what it is presently. One obvious example would be sexual values. In 1940s Hollywood, married couples were depicted as sleeping in separate beds. Themes dealing with sex had to be dealt with subversively, subtextually. You couldn't come right out and say words like virgin or pregnant. But starting in the 1950s, we begin to see in mainstream American cinema the normalization, and then in the 60s, the celebration of what the Bible is quick to call sexual sin. In 1969, the X-rated Midnight Cowboy won the Academy Award for Best Picture, a film about a male prostitute starring John Voight and Dustin Hoffman. That kind of thing, that represents a tectonic shift in values. Or consider marriage and family life as it's been depicted over the years in film and television. Just one easy example, Leave It to Beaver to Modern Family. Right? Think of the roles of men and women in society and in the home. Everything keeps changing. Everything keeps shifting. Ethics shift. And we can be certain that the next generation of moral relativists will look at the values of this generation of moral relativists and turn up their noses. Because what is the end goal? By what standard does a secular culture gauge improvement in such areas as gender equality, gender roles, sexuality, and family life? There's just this massive assumption, cultural assumption, that we're becoming more enlightened with every passing year, that we're pulling together and striving as a culture for some good goal, some standard that we can presumably all see that's going to act as some sort of benchmark for us. Just give us the right politicians, give us the right judges, and the right school curricula, and we're going to get there. But that's not true. There is no known goal. There are no absolute standards, not for secularists. There is no benchmark. Our values, our ethics, our morality, how we define things like true manhood, true womanhood, basic things like what is a healthy family? What is gender? It's all held hostage to the whims of popular societal prejudice and personal opinion. Every generation moves the goalposts. Mount Pleasant, in light of our text this morning, I want to ask a very basic, simple question. What does it mean to be a woman? Ask the culture that question and you get a certain answer. Ask the culture 30 years from now, you're guaranteed to get a different answer. The culture's definition of femininity and womanhood, just like masculinity and manhood, has changed several times over. But despite what this world would have us believe, being a woman means something. Ladies, your identity, your role, your worth is not determined by the culture in which you exist, right? God has spoken in his word, and the Bible is full of words breathed out by the God who created you, ladies. The Bible tells you who God created you to be and what God wants you to do. The Bible tells us all that in the very beginning, God created man and woman in his image. He had a purpose, a design. And God still has a purpose and a design for what it means to be a woman and how you're to reflect God in your womanliness. And that should be a great, great relief. There is such a thing as true godly womanliness. There is a standard to which you can appeal, a standard disclosed to you by your Creator and Savior in whose image you have been made. It's in Scripture. And this morning we're going to look at just one passage of Scripture that touches on this issue. There's many, but we're just going to look at one today. We're going to ask this: what does a godly woman look like? What does God desire from a woman he's created in his image? Now, for the men here today, today's sermon text is not an excuse to tune out. In particular, if you're a man who is a member of a local church which has women as members, all right? Or if you're looking for a wife, or if you're a man who has a wife that God wants you to shepherd, or if you're a man who has a daughter to shepherd, or one day could have a daughter to shepherd, you need to pay attention. Here's the setup. The Apostle Paul has just gone through an entire chapter of instruction and encouragement directed toward his apostolic delegate, Timothy. In chapter 2, he turns to the matter of instructing the church. And those instructions go all the way to chapter 3, verse 13. And then in chapter 3, 14, you should turn there, looking back over everything he's written from chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, 13, the apostle writes this: "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." That's the key verse of the whole book. So going back to chapter 2, verse 1, the text we considered last week, the church is to pray for all people. This is how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Chapter 2, verse 8, "Therefore I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." But there is a serious problem in the Ephesian church. The men are praying in a climate of anger and dispute. But that's not how men ought to conduct themselves in God's household. If you come to Thursday evening prayer meeting here at Mount Pleasant, and there's anger and bickering and quarreling amongst the brothers, amongst the men, we've got a serious problem as a church. We've got a gospel problem at Mount Pleasant. We're God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It must never be that the men are angry and disputing and quarreling during times of prayer. God forbid. That sort of simple behavior hinders the gospel. It doesn't advance the gospel. In verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses the Ephesian women. And the question is, how are they hindering gospel progress? What can they do to advance the gospel? Where do the women in the Ephesian church need to bring their lives more in line with the gospel that the church is designed to protect as the pillar and foundation of the truth? That's the context to this. And ladies, just to give you a heads up, I'm going to warn you, if that context isn't understood, then everything I'm about to preach is going to sound like a legalistic, misogynistic infringement on your freedom. Our sermon today is just 2 verses long. You can see it in your bulletin. 1 Timothy 2, 9-10. "I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God." I think that's very interesting. When Paul thinks about the protection of the gospel and the role of women in fostering gospel-centeredness in the local church, he addresses how those women dress themselves, adorn themselves, present themselves. Now, before getting to clothes and all the specifics, it's just worth pointing out the obvious. It's possible to get offended, really offended, by the fact that Paul addresses women's clothing. Why not their prayer lives, for example, right? Like the men in verse 8. Why their clothing? But if we're offended by that, we're missing something huge. The reason Paul is addressing women at all is because they play such an essential role in gospel advance and gospel faithfulness. When Paul thinks about how the church must protect the truth of the gospel, he thinks hard about the women in the church. Why would he do that? I mean, by and large, people in that culture in that day didn't do that sort of thing. He does so because their role, sisters, is absolutely crucial. Your influence matters. Rather than devaluing women, Paul is showing their great value for the sake of the gospel. He wants to redeem their influence. He doesn't want to suppress it. And it's also worth noting that it's the gospel. Now hear this. It's the gospel, not cultural conservatism or legalism or sexism or even the unconquerable power of male lust. It's the gospel that takes Paul here, that gets him talking about women's clothing. It's a passion for protecting the gospel in the house of God. So look at your bulletins, point number one. Ladies, for the sake of the gospel, dress yourselves in respectable clothes. It is important we note the selection of words in verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. Two of those three words, modestly and propriety, those two words come up again in 1 Timothy 3 in description of character qualifications for an elder in the church. Those two words in verse 9, modestly, propriety, can also be translated respectable and self-control. Where do we read that? So look at 1 Timothy 3:1. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now, the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable. Those same Greek words are used in 2:9 for a woman's clothing. Self-controlled, respectable. In other words, Paul is using character words for clothing. Why would he do that? Because for Paul, there is an intimate connection between what's in your heart, ladies, your character, and what's on your body, your clothes. It's just like what Jesus said about words, right? Out of the overflow of your heart come the words you speak. It's like what James says about works. What you believe is what you do. Paul says the same thing here about clothes. What's in your heart is going to show on your body. So this is clearly not an issue of just cover up, right, and have really, really low hemlines. This is not an issue to simply legislate a Christian dress code. Rather, Paul wants to emphasize that as a woman's character is impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that impact is going to show itself in her clothing, in the way that she just presents herself to the world. So Paul says, first, dress in modest, respectable clothing. And the Greek word itself, respectable, speaks of winning the approval and high regard of others. For you Greek scholars, that's right at a BDAG, right? Winning the approval and high regard of others. That's what respectable means. So let's slow down and just consider that. Christian women are to dress so as to win the approval and high regard of other people. Does that sound wrong? Well, it is wrong, ladies, if you want the high regard to end in praise from others and acceptance. That would be wrong. But it's absolutely right, in as much as you're viewing your acceptance as an opportunity for the gospel. And this is something that we intuitively understand this. A woman serving as a missionary in a Muslim country would wear far different clothing than she would wear on the streets of Toronto, right? Why? Because she has to? No, it's because she wants to win the gospel a hearing. If clothes meet with approval, then they're not an issue. So I think we understand the principle here. We just need to apply it to our own context as well. This text isn't just for female missionaries serving in Malaysia, right? It applies to ladies living in Toronto in 2025. It really actually does. Now, Women can err in different ways at this point. They can err on the side of showiness. They can err on the side of sloppiness. They can err on the side of sexiness. But the problem's still the same. People won't take you seriously, sister, if they're distracted by your clothing. By your dress, you can hinder opportunities for the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. And of course, yes, men too. That's assumed. Just as women can pray with anger and disputing. But God is addressing women in this text specifically, so I'm going to preach it that way. Then men are going to get both barrels in a couple of weeks as we go through the qualifications for elders. People won't take you seriously, sister, if they're distracted by your clothes. By your dress, you can hinder opportunities for the gospel. Now, Paul knows that demanding you dress with others in mind, dressing in a way that's trying to win the approval of other people, has all kinds of inherent dangers and temptations. So Paul fills out his message and says, make sure your clothes are respectable and your heart is modest. Make sure your clothes are respectable and your heart is modest. Dress yourselves with a modest heart. Sisters, when you choose the clothes you're going to wear for the day, clothes chosen to win approval for others first, make sure the choices come from a modest heart and not a proud heart. The word Paul uses means that your heart is characterized by respect. Again, you see it, right? Other people are the priority here. In short, it's a heart that loves others and considers them first. And for a Christian, this is true of all of life, isn't it? So really, we should expect it with our clothing too. This is an act of humility. Humility in the sense of considering other people above our own desires, our own preferences, as other people come first. It means asking yourselves, ladies, will my clothes love others and serve them? Will my clothes facilitate gospel advance? Not just for the 45 minutes I preach this sermon, but actually tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Will my clothes love others and serve them? You're thinking that. Will my clothes facilitate gospel advance? That's asking a lot. I realize that. Paul realizes that. There are few things in life that allow for expression of personal preference and personal style as much as clothes. There are few things that, when criticized, can bring a more personal and immediate reaction than clothing, right? I made this mistake once with an ex-girlfriend of mine. We were going out for dinner, and I thought her blouse was actually like a pajama top. And I said such. I didn't hear the end of that for a while, let me tell you. Clothes are a significant part of how a person is known, right? And Paul's asking me to think of others first. Yes. A woman is protecting the truth of the gospel in how she dresses. I'm not saying that. Paul's saying that. And God through Paul. A woman is protecting the truth of the gospel in how she dresses. Sisters in Christ, you are being called by God to serve. You're being called by God to go low in humility. And you're being called to reflect the gospel by considering others first in your choice of clothing. So when you're choosing your outfit for the day, or when you go shopping for a new wardrobe, the Lord wants you to ask yourself, will my clothes make me the center of someone's attention? Will these clothes draw attention away from my message and onto my body? Is my fashion motto, flaunt it if you got it? Will this outfit cause people to think more about my clothing than my character? And this could be because your clothing is too revealing or accentuating, but it could also be because your clothes are outlandish and distracting. You dress like a Christian Lady Gaga, right? Imagine that, right? But the problem's the same. People's eyes are on you and not your Savior. Mount Pleasant, the call to Christian women is death to self. Death in all areas of life. But in this context, death to every desire to be made much of in the way that you dress. To be made much of in the way that you dress. Simply put, the modesty of heart that Paul is looking for is a heart that says, the best way I can serve people is by pointing them to Jesus Christ. It's a heart that says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. It's a heart that asks, what clothes can I wear that will help me decrease and Jesus increase? And just be it known, two Christian women can look at the same outfit and come to different conclusions on that matter in their own conscience. One can say, yes, I can wear that. Another can say, no, I can't wear that. But sister, the important, the all essential matter in these verses and in these commands from God is that they're being thought through on a conscious level. Right? And with a heart attitude of obedience and humility and death to self. That is the all important thing here. You must have a serve the other person heart posture in the clothing store while clothes are still on the rack or while you're still in the change room. Serve the other person heart posture, right? Paul continues, ladies, don't just wear respectable clothes because of your modest heart, but also dress yourself with self-control, he says. Paul could probably have stopped at modesty, right? I mean, think of others in your clothing choices and have a humble heart. I mean, there is spiritual homework for a lifetime. But he presses on and includes self-control, which again, that's a character word. It's a necessary character quality of a man called to the office of elder. Chapter 3, verse 2, self-control. Sisters, why must self-control be present in your heart when you dress? What's added to this discussion by the inclusion of this word self-control? Well, self-control is a word of calculated and deliberate restraint, isn't it? Of good judgment, moderation. Ladies, do you know what all those words assume? It assumes that you're thinking carefully, you're thinking theologically about your clothing. You're engaging your mind before clothing your body. You're thinking hard about what's appropriate and what's not. It's not good enough to say, I didn't think about it. I just like it. It looks cute. Good judgment and moderation means women must be willing to think their wardrobes through and ask, what are my motivations behind wanting to wear this? What are the possible effects on other women if I wear these clothes? What are the possible effects on men if I wear these clothes? What do I desire? Why do I desire to wear these clothes so badly? Am I willing not to wear these clothes for the sake of someone else? And the necessity of self-control means that there will be a conflict of desires. Right? It means that there will come moments in time when you think, I want to wear this, but you will need to deny yourself because you're exercising self-control, right? That's what self-control is. Sister, you will need to apply discipline and careful control on your desires for the sake of being modest and humble, for the sake of winning the respect of other people. And in faith, you must accept that the potential impact of your clothes on others is more important than how much you like your clothing. Now, some obvious questions arise from this, such as, Pastor John, how far do I have to take this? How much do I have to control myself? How much do I have to concern myself with the approval of others? How much do I have to give up my own freedoms and desires? Ladies, allow me to suggest that those are the wrong sorts of questions. We should not be asking, how much do I have to give up? Rather, we should be asking, how much can I give up as an opportunity to make the gospel great? And bring my whole life more in line with the gospel. that the church is designed to protect as the pillar and foundation of the truth. Those other questions make all this sound like a legalistic infringement on your freedom, ladies. And it's anything but. Sister, when you open your clothes closet, do you see opportunities for making the gospel great? Do you see how glorious it makes the gospel look when beautiful, godly Christian women give up what they see as their rights and their freedoms to wear what they want in order to serve other people? This attitude, this willingness to serve others, to control yourself, to have a humble heart, to die to self that the gospel might be advanced where God has planted you, those attitudes need to be constantly cultivated in your life. Your clothing choices proclaim the goodness of the gospel to the world, right? It proclaims the gospel is worth giving up my favorite clothes for. The gospel is worth giving up my freedoms for. Sisters in Christ, for the sake of the gospel, begin with a heart of modesty, a heart of humility, have self-control so that your clothes are respectable. In doing so, you will make much of the gospel and you'll protect the truth. That's what God says. That's the positive side. But Paul gives a negative example as well, which takes us to our second point. Now, okay, you're going to be dating yourself if you own up to it. But how many of you remember Richard Blackwell and his 10 worst dressed women list? No one's admitting to it. Okay. I remember it. Richard Blackwell's 10 worst dressed women list first premiered in 1960. And by its third year, every television and radio network and virtually all news services worldwide began to cover it. Mr. Blackwell is no longer with us, but he was well known for his fashion sense, his acid pen, and his alliteration skills. For example, he deemed Martha Stewart, quote, dull, dowdy, and devastatingly dreary. She dresses like the centerfold for Farmer's Almanac. The Dixie Chicks, they look like a trio of truck stop fashion tragedies trapped in a typhoon. Christina Aguilera, a dazzling singer who puts good taste to the wardrobe ringer. Shakespeare's got nothing on this guy, right? Lindsay Lohan went from adorable to deplorable. Camilla Parker Bowles is the Duchess of Dowdy. Sharon Stone is an over-the-hill Cruella de Vil. And Blackwell would defend his acid pen by saying he was making fun of the clothing, not the women. In his opinion, these women were making objective fashion errors, and Blackwell was doing women, all the women of the world, a big favor by pointing out their lapses in good taste. Let there be no mistake. This is not what Paul is getting at in this text. The Apostle Paul is no Richard Blackwell. What Paul is saying is that if a woman is going to prioritize the gospel in her dress, then there are characteristics which must be present and things which must be absent too. As much as modesty and self-control refer to a state of heart, the issue of dress must not be limited to discussions of intentions of the heart, right? Ladies, this is essential to understand. And brothers, as we look to shepherd and guide our wife and our daughters in making God-honoring decisions, it's essential we understand this too. So keep listening. A woman can have a pure heart, just pure as the driven snow, but still make bad decisions about what to wear. Just as there were men in Ephesus who were fighting and bickering, yet still prayed, so there were women in Ephesus who loved the gospel, but who weren't dressing appropriately. And both need correction. It's important we see what Paul is doing here. Having established the goal of clothes, they need to be respectable so they can earn a hearing for the gospel. That's the goal. And having explained the heart of a Christian woman, modest, self-controlled, Paul now looks at the world around him and picks a few practical examples of ways Christian women must not dress. Verse 9. Not with elaborate hairstyles, or gold, or pearls, or expensive clothes. Now, okay, truth be told, Paul's practical examples don't transfer super well over these intervening 2,000 years. Sister, if you have your hair styled at a salon, or if like June Cleaver, you vacuum your rug wearing pearls, right? Don't worry, you're not going to hell. What his examples do, however, is establish principles for us. The first of which is, see your bulletin, ladies, for the sake of the gospel, don't adorn yourselves in sensuality. Paul specifically mentions elaborate hairstyles, and these would be hairstyles braided with gold and pearls interwoven throughout. Pearls were great treasures in the first centuries, more valuable even than gold. And the clothing some of the Ephesian women wore was extravagant and over-the-top expensive. But underneath it all, there's more at play here than just a price tag. It's an image. It's a feel. It's very interesting that the commentators are unanimous on this. Descriptions of prostitutes in the first century in secular literature match this description in verse 9 almost verbatim. Prostitutes dressed the way that they do for a reason. And back in the first century, they didn't dress up with short skirts and low-cut tops and hooker boots. They dressed in over-the-top extravagance. You know, like when you see the old Westerns and the saloon girls, they're dressed like over-the-top extravagant, the same kind of thing. It was the feel of luxury and decadence. It was the sensuality that was provocative. And along come Christian women dressing in a similar fashion. Now, these Ephesian women were not thinking, hey, let's dress like prostitutes. Nor were they dressing exactly like prostitutes. But I do think there was a level of excitement that came with dressing in that way. There's an appeal to sensuality. Now, what sensual changes from generation to generation, from context to context? But there is always a tendency for Christians to want to be as much like the world as is permissible. And we see this in clothing too. I think Paul is using calculated hyperbole here to make his point. He's saying, you're not as bad as they are, but think about from where you're taking your fashion cues, right? Think directions. I'll just put this out there. There can be a certain naivete when it comes to the way some Christian women select clothing, a naivete that can be detrimental to the gospel. It seems to be that some Christian women think clothes really don't have an effect. They just look nice. Well, here's a lesson we can learn from the prostitute. Clothes are designed to do something, and they will, so we need to be very careful who we're copying. And who we're copying gets us to the second principle Paul presents here. Ladies, for the sake of the gospel, don't adorn yourselves with the world's values. The reality of these elaborate hairstyles and dresses and jewelry is that it costs money, right? It takes time to dress like this. It takes money. It takes effort. It takes energy. Hairstyles braided like this took a lot of time. You would have to have a slave doing it for you. Pearls and gold come with great cost. These costly clothes are over-the-top expensive. Again, what you wear, ladies, displays to the world what you value. What you wear displays to the world what you value. And if you just have to have the latest clothes so that fashion magazines consume all your time, new wardrobes consume your thoughts, and bills from clothing stores are running up your credit card debt, you are reflecting the very same values as the world. For fun, I once went window shopping with a friend of mine in Yorkville, the ritzy area of Toronto at Yonge and Bloor. She took me into Hermes, where a customer was looking at the fall collection of $1,000 scarves and complaining to the assistant that they looked an awful like the previous season's patterns. That's how well she knew Hermes scarves. This looks like last year's design. When we came to the doors, no one asked us if we wanted help. they could just tell by our clothing that we did not belong at Hermes. The world sees clothing as a way to establish rank and class. Beloved, we can't compete with them on a global scale, but on a local church level, we can sure compete with each other. May it never be that a female member of Mount Pleasant would come to church thinking about outdressing other women. When that happens, sister, the gospel has lost its centrality in your life, and the witness of this local church is hurt badly. Paul's concerned that with clothes like these, rank is being established by a wardrobe. The truth is, in any church context, whether Ephesus or TO, there will be rich and there will be poor. There will be attractive, there will be unattractive. There will be people who have fashion sense and people who don't have a clue. And if those who have flaunt what they have, a wedge of division will be driven between the classes, between sisters in the church. But where women refuse the world's values of attaining status and praise by their glitz and glamour, they show the world their God. Point number three. Ladies, for the sake of the world, let them see God in your values. Verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Very similar to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. Almost exactly the same kind of thing, right? Sisters, have you noticed that in all this, I really want you to notice this as I'm a man preaching this sermon, okay? Have you noticed in all this, Paul does not once lay down a law about clothing measurements? Here is the acceptable hemline, thus saith the Lord. Here's how tight your pants or shirt may be, thus saith the Lord. Here's the appropriate beach attire, thus saith the Lord. Not once did he say it. Instead, God, through his apostle, talks to the Ephesian women, and so to us, all of us, on the level of heart motivation and theological truth. Which makes perfect sense. I mean, after all, he's talking to Christians with regenerate hearts. He's talking to women who love God, who love his holiness. He's talking to women who love the gospel. He's talking to women who love the world and want to see sinners saved. He's talking to women who want to glorify God in all things first. Beloved, the new covenant Christian ethic doesn't begin with rules and boundaries, because rules and boundaries don't resonate with Christians, though sometimes we think they will. Christ-exalting, gospel-rooted, spirit-empowered, Bible-informed, joyful freedom to live a life of Christian modesty never begins with Christian rules. Deep, deep things need to happen on the level of the soul first, don't they? The heart needs to get right first. Through the power of God's transforming spirit, our foremost desires in life must be changed. They must be brought in line with the scriptures. Our desire above all else in this life must be to see God glorified in our life and in the world. That is where Christian modesty truly begins, not rules. And if the glory of the gospel is not something that is at your very core, sister, at your very core, how you dress will not change one iota in light of this text. Because who cares? Deep things need to happen in a woman's soul before she has any chance of thinking and feeling about these things in a way that honors God. Look at your handout. I have a John Piper quote. I think this is a good one. Until God has become your treasure, until your own sin has become the thing you hate most, until the Word of God is your supreme authority, until the gospel of Christ's death in your place is the most precious news in the world to you, until you have learned to deny yourself short-term pleasures for the sake of long-term joy and holiness, until you love the Holy Spirit and long for his fruit more than man's praise, until you count everything as loss for the sake of the supreme value of knowing Christ, your attitude toward your clothing and your appearance will not be controlled by forces that honor Christ. will be controlled by forces that don't honor Christ, rather. That is so profound. That is so true. The question for true Christian woman is not, what are the lines that I shouldn't cross? But rather, how far can I go in my pursuit of loving my brothers and sisters and the world itself with my clothing? How far can I go? The more you pursue that, ladies, the more you adorn the gospel. The more you make it look beautiful and precious, a treasure, the treasure that it really is. Ladies, for the sake of the world, let them see God in your good deeds. And this is what really matters to Paul. In the flow of the grammar, the syntax, the logic, this is the emphasis of the passage. Everything else serves this. The whole thing about clothes is that they shouldn't be an issue because they're not what matters. In one sense, the goal of clothes is not to be noticed, so that something more important will be noticed. Your good deeds. For a local church to be a gospel-centered pillar of truth, its women must be known not for dressing with the priorities and values of the world, but for their good deeds. Paul's talking about good deeds displayed in death to self, good deeds that reflect Jesus Christ, giving up lots of things to serve other people. It means giving up your time, giving up your money, giving up your rights, but all for the gospel. And that's what God wants you to be known for, sisters. This is how women ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the truth of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Before we close, one practical word here in closing. Since the conversation about modesty can often quickly degenerate into quarrels about words and opinions, we need to keep coming back again and again to the Word of God. When you think about dressing modestly, what does the New Testament actually say about how women are to dress? What Paul emphasizes is this, just summarizing, ladies, don't dress like the wealthy, influential, sexually immoral people of your day, since that belies your commitment to Christ and speaks rather to your commitment to the things of this world. 2, don't dress in such a way that draws more attention to your body than your works as a godly woman. 3, don't dress so as to gain the standing or approval of people. 4, in all things, love for God and love for others is the greatest single commandment we have, and that needs to inform your clothing choices. So, what are the lines? What's too sexy? What's too expensive? Can we put a dollar amount on that? Too attention-grabbing. Too gospel-distracting. I honestly and I earnestly mean this with all my heart. If a woman is seeking to carefully obey those 4 directives I just gave, then I think drawing more boundaries is unhelpful. Christ commands us to love and gives us his Spirit to discern what that means. The Word of God, prayer, and counsel of other believers, along with a healthy dose of self-distrust, are your best friends beyond that, sister. And those of us who are tempted to draw boundaries and rules for others and condemn others about their freedoms need to remember that to go beyond what is explicitly revealed in the Bible would be playing God. We're becoming a Pharisee, right? Binding people's consciences in harmful ways. Read Romans 14 again. If we want to be practical about modesty, perhaps the most helpful thing we can do, rather than talking about hemlines and necklines and form-fitting workout attire, is talking about heart motives. That's a good conversation to have. Heart motivation. And seek personal feedback on your attire from the godly men and women in your life, sister. Give them that freedom to tell you precisely what they're thinking and why. Be wise who you ask that of, but give them that freedom. Here's what I'm thinking. Here's why I'm thinking it. So, how revealing should a Christian woman's clothing be? The clothing should be very revealing. They should reveal her chastity, her good works, her servant-hearted humility, and her love for others that refuses to make much of self. But most of all, they should reveal the gospel that saved her and owns her, a gospel that rejoices in the giving up of glory and freedoms for the sake of loving others. A woman's clothing should and will reveal her God. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, Holy Spirit, living breath of God, breathe new life into our willing souls. I pray by your enabling grace, we would allow this sermon, this text, to wash over us and correct us and inform us as needed. May we not be inserting self-justifying footnotes after every clause. Give grace to my sisters at Mount Pleasant. Give grace to my brothers and me, the men of Mount Pleasant. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.